Well, we're looking now at the final words of this anonymous letter, the letter of the Hebrews. We spent quite a while working through it. Some weeks were harder than others, looking at all that detail. But there's a big message in Hebrews about the supremacy, the importance of Christ, how his is a better salvation, how his is a better ministry, how what we have in Christ is far superior to anything that was ever experienced in the Old Testament, and we should never go back to that, and that he himself is far superior to any other being because he is God. So for all those reasons, like we were thinking about this morning, we should trust him because of who he is and because of what he has done. We should trust Jesus, even though sometimes it's very difficult for us to keep on trusting him. People around us drag us away from it. Perhaps we even suffer persecution or hardship. Perhaps the difficulties in life all drag us away and make us want to stop trusting. But the writer to the Hebrews says, keep on trusting because it's absolutely worth it. Chapter 13 has a series of what you might call practical exhortations. It links, it connects with various of the themes that have been going on through the letter, but only briefly, really. It assumes them, and building on them, it gives various things that we need to do as a Christian community. I'm cheating slightly to sort of gather them together under a few headings. Really, they're just a series of exhortations which are connected and that they're all part of living for Christ. I've just tried to arrange them in a way that makes them easy to sort of follow as we work through. Some things you might say everyone in the world would agree. So the first one we're going to look at in a minute is love. And everyone would say, yeah, love's a good idea. But some of the things we're going to look at are really rather countercultural. They're things that will get us noted, maybe even things that will get us persecuted. There are things that will involve sacrifice and even danger. So let's think about these things together. First of all, can you see that, right? Is that big enough? It looks really tiny down there, but hopefully you can see it all right. First of all, love in the first three verses. Love. See that in verse one? I was trying to look at the book of James. Keep on loving each other as brothers. So they're Christians. They're in a church. They're Christian brothers. They're Christian sisters. And he says, keep on loving each other. Now, of course, we know that love is a defining characteristic of Christians. Colin reminded us that Jesus said, you should love as I have loved. You should love sacrificially. You should love the unlovely. You should love in practical ways, not just with an emotion or just some words, but you should love in a way that does people good. And really, in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular, you're never far away from some verses that will tell you to love. And that's what happens here. But particularly, he says, keep on loving. I wonder why he says that. I guess because sustaining love is difficult. Maybe for them there were particular challenges. Maybe loving each other was difficult to keep doing because of persecution they were receiving. Or because by loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, they were put out of their families. Maybe they needed to keep on going in that sense. Or maybe they were experiencing really what all of us experience, which is in joining a church, in becoming a Christian, there's what you might call, in a sort of colloquial way, that there's the honeymoon period, isn't there, where you join a church, you become a Christian, and you think all Christians are wonderful, and this church is the best church you've ever been to. But then as you spend a little bit of time there, you realize that people are worse than you, so you think. They're badly behaved, and they're rude sometimes, and keeping on loving can be sometimes a challenge, can be sometimes difficult over time, can't it? But the writer says, your brothers, your family, your sinners, that's why you need Jesus, but your family. So keep on loving. Don't give up loving when people make mistakes, when people do sin against you. Keep on loving as brothers. Keep remembering the family relationship. You know, in our own families, things can sometimes be quite difficult. There can be quite fierce arguments, but we still love one another and we don't think the relationship's over. Sometimes in church life, we think if we've had an argument with someone, we've got to leave or something. We're not thinking family. And he says, keep on loving each other as brothers. So love, that's the general thought, but there's some particular things that he mentions in terms of love. First of all, he says, show family hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Verse 2. To welcome strangers then meant to give food or hospitality in some other way, or accommodation perhaps, or financial support to those people who were not locals, but most probably were believers, certainly travellers, but most probably believers, Christians. Even then, society, particularly in that area, was pretty mobile, so people moved around, and Christians moved around. Think about Paul himself and his band of followers were moving from place to place. They needed hospitality. They needed to be entertained when they went to a new town. Inns, hotels, were really expensive and pretty much were disreputable. Not really nice places to stay. Far better to stay in a welcoming home. Maybe he says, do not forget. It doesn't mean that they're going to sort of have a bit of absent-mindedness about that, but again, it's a thing they've got to keep on doing. And maybe it's that challenge that they're associating with Christians more and more. By having them to stay in their house, entertaining them, then they're associating with them. There's all the dangers that go with that. So he says, keep on doing it. Keep on showing hospitality. And then he talks about possibility of entertaining angels. I think he's alluding to Genesis 18. Do you remember Genesis 18? Abraham, he's outside his tent. He sees three visitors coming towards him. And he makes a great fuss of them. He rushes in. He says, do you want to stay for a meal? And he rushes in and gets some flour. And then he gets a tender calf, I think it's described as. And slaughters that, cooks that, makes a lovely meal for them. It sounds really, I read it again this week and I thought, I'd really like to have this meal. It sounds amazing. This flour and stuff that he made and these cakes and this, a tender calf. Wouldn't you fancy a bit of tender calf just now? Cooked nicely, of course. And that's what Abraham does for them, and it turns out that they're angels, and maybe one of them is the Lord himself, is God himself. Maybe he's referring to that, most likely, there in Hebrews. I don't think he's particularly saying that an everyday occurrence will be that you're entertaining angels. It may be, but I don't think that's particularly what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, look what blessing comes when you just do the right thing in showing hospitality. You know, what blessing came to Abraham? I know it wasn't the only time he received a promise from God, but these three visitors arrive, and it's another interaction with God. And of course, in the longer term, even with all the difficulty with Sodom and Gomorrah and all that happens there immediately, Abraham is able to intercede for Lot, and Abraham ultimately, of course, is blessed, and we're blessed through him. And it was all helped along by his hospitality. So you never know what comes out of being hospitable, what comes out of entertaining people. So here's a question for us in this new year. How willing are you to share your home, to share your life, to share your stuff with other people? How willing are you to share your stuff with people inside the church? How willing are you to share your stuff with people outside the church? What do you value most? Keeping hold of it, feeling secure with it, or having opportunities to use it to serve others? How hospitable are you? Now, of course, we want to encourage hospitality amongst friends in the church, amongst family in the church. Of course, we want to encourage that and to keep going with that. Those friendship bonds are so important to be able to encourage one another and to be there for each other in times of trouble. But we also want to encourage extending that to those who perhaps you're not friends with at the moment in the church, and to those who are outside the church. Maybe you need a bit of a plan for the year ahead as you're thinking about 2012 and starting up your new diaries and everything. Have a bit of a plan. Have a plan for the church family. We at home have a list of people we want to invite every year, and we almost always fail miserably to get through the list. But it's a start to say, I would really like to try and get these people around this year because we haven't really seen them much. And so have a list. short list or a long list. Have a list. Don't worry if you fail to get everyone on the list. Even if you get one person that you manage to ask this year off your list, then that's a start, isn't it? And then have a think and maybe a list about people outside the church that you want to invite in your home or you want to bless or help in some way. We've had an outstanding desire for about 10 years to invite all our neighbours around Christmas time. And let's be honest, we've failed every single year so far. So you can try and hold us accountable that this year we actually will invite them in. We always kind of get closer and then we run out of days and don't know them well enough or whatever. But have a desire to help to bless some people in your neighbourhood by inviting them into your home, by entertaining them. And have a think how you could share with others who are in need. People in this church have been very generous in the past, giving away their computers or their cars or their clothes sometimes. Have a think about whether there's something that you could do without and give to someone else. Do not forget to entertain strangers. See what blessing can come as a consequence. So family hospitality, and secondly, family solidarity. Visiting those in prison, sympathising with those who are ill-treated. See that in verse 3. When it says remember, it makes it clear that it's talking about bringing them to mind and entering into their suffering. So he says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. I think we'd use the word empathize. Really get into thinking about feeling like those people are feeling. Visiting for them probably meant bringing essential supplies to those who were in prison. Prisoners weren't very well looked after. Perhaps they had a sort of survival level of food given to them, but not very much, I would have thought. And that's what the commentaries say. And so actually having someone to visit you was pretty much essential to staying healthy and well-fed in prison and clothed and so on. So it was an essential thing. It wasn't just a social thing. Of course, visiting socially is also really good, but it was even more vital for them. Maybe there were dangers associated with that. Again, you're really lining yourself up with Christians, putting yourself in the line of fire from your Jewish friends and from others who want to persecute you. It's a very public thing to remember. Well, how are you at remembering people who are going through troubles? Maybe there are people in prison that you could visit. We've actually got a meeting on 7th of February where Christian Prison Resources are coming to visit, Tuesday the 7th. A great work of visiting people in prison and telling them the gospel. That's one particular thing, but the principle is much, much broader than that, isn't it? It's about identifying with those who are in difficulty, those who are going through difficulty, as if you yourself were suffering. That's a very high standard of identification, isn't it? It's not just, you know, think for a couple of minutes or pray for. Of course, it includes that, but it means really think about how it feels for them, how it is for them, and where you can intervene to help those who are going through trouble. Do you know anyone who's going through trouble? And of course, it has application for our connection with those in the world who are suffering because they're Christians. Remember them as if you yourselves were being ill-treated. And we need all the help we can get, don't we? When I read stuff, you kind of enter into it, and you want to pray and to think how terrible it is, how many Christians are persecuted and how many are martyred. But you need those constant reminders, so you keep on remembering, and where you can intervene and help and petition or do what is recommended to do, and where you can't, to pray for them and to at least sympathize with them and recognize what they're going through. So love. Love in all its forms. Love in showing hospitality, in entertaining people. Love in family solidarity. But then he talks about contentment from verse 4. And he talks about it in two particular areas. Marriage and then to do with money. Marriage, verse 4, should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Marriage itself, the institution of marriage, marriage as a public ceremony where we commit to one another and we publicly do that. Marriage, he says, is a good thing. It's an honourable thing. It's something to be valued, something to be prized, something that's really precious and to be respected. You see, in their world, posh people thought marriage was a bit of a joke and took mistresses. Obviously, it was a very male-dominated society, so it was a bit of a one-way street, but men generally took mistresses if they had the means to do that. So they despised marriage. It wasn't an honourable thing for them. At the other end of the spectrum, some Christians might say, well, I want to be really pure and devote myself to Christ, so I don't want to get married at all. I despise this marriage thing. And whatever end of the spectrum, the writer says, it's an honourable thing. Don't sin in despising it and taking a mistress. Don't sin in keeping away from it just because you think that makes you a better Christian. As we know, there are those who are gifted in that way and can remain single. That's how God has led them. But in general, people marry. It's an honourable thing to do. It's a highly respected thing to do. Do you honour the institution of marriage? You know, sometimes you can dishonour it even though you're married and even though you're happily married. And even though you're happily married and will stay happily married. Sometimes you can dishonour marriage by the way you talk about it, by the way you joke about it. Now, I don't want to be the joke police about this, because different people find different things funny, and different people don't mean things when they say about her indoors, or where, you know, they say a bit of peace and quiet because she's gone off to Sainsbury's or something. But personally, I don't like it, but I make jokes about other things which offend people, so don't think I'm taking some amazing moral high ground. But I think sometimes from inside a marriage, we can be cynical to the point where we're really dishonouring it. We're kind of giving the impression, at least, that we think it's a bit of a joke, really. When God says this is an honourable thing, it's a fundamental building block in society, and we need to honour it. So we need to honour it in our speech, and of course we want it to be honoured in our society. So we want to support every work that tries to keep marriage between a man and a woman as the fundamental building block, as the state in which children are brought up. We want to support that in every way we possibly can because we honour marriage. Do you honour marriage? And then he says the marriage bed should be kept pure. Does he mean we should change the sheets often? That may be a good piece of advice. All kinds of hygiene reasons. They stop bed bugs or something. But that's not what he's saying. When he says the marriage bed is to be kept pure, he means that it's to be kept sexually pure. And there's two serious sins that are mentioned. One is adultery, and one is what's called sexual immorality. Adultery is simple to describe. Unfaithfulness to the marriage partner. Sexual immorality is one of those difficult words to translate into a word or a phrase. It's the word porneia, and you would figure out, because you're really bright, that there's words that come from that, like pornography. So it's the word porneia, and it really means anything of a sexual nature that's prohibited. That's what it means. So it means illicit sexual relations. So whatever we decide the Bible says is not right sexually, then that's included in this. So it's a really big category of all sexual relationships which are not decreed as good by God. So of course we've got to figure out what that means, but we know what it means in general. We've got to figure out what that means in particular. And of course it's much broader than just adultery. You know, what if two people who are not married, never been married, have sex together? What do we call that? We don't call it adultery, do we? We've got to call it sexual immorality. We've got to say that's people who are committing porneia, if we could say that. They're sexually immoral. They're doing something outside of God's plan. So sex with another man's wife is, of course, included, or another man's husband. Sex between another man's husband I'm coming on to that. The marriage between a... Sorry, sex between a girlfriend and a boyfriend. And then, although it wasn't my intention to say about boys and boys, homosexuality as well is included amongst that, isn't it? It's something which the Bible prohibits. And so that's also included as porneia, as sexual immorality. I think it's just fair to say, because we don't often have the opportunity to say this, that some Christians, and particularly those who would support a view that homosexuality is right, some Christians argue about this word and some other words in the Bible and say that porneia means very specific sexual sins. So they may argue that it's sex with a male shrine prostitute, or sex that is abusive, or sex with a slave, or something like that. That's what they sometimes argue, without really any basis for it, but they would sometimes argue that and say that's what that word means. And similarly for the words that are more specifically referring to homosexual sex. So they would say that's a special case, and that the main issue is love and commitment. But we haven't got time to look at it in detail, but if you work through the whole Bible, thinking right from creation, thinking about the law of God, thinking about all the examples in the Bible, thinking about the lists of things that are wrong in the New Testament that are listed out as sinful behaviors, and you put all those together with the model of marriage between Christ and the church, and then you think about the expression of headship in marriage, differences, complementariness between a man and a woman having different functions but the same dignity before God. If you put all those things together, and then you put together with that the absence of any positive commendation of homosexual relationships in the whole of the Bible, absolutely none at all, no sort of hint or moment where a relationship of that nature is said to be in any sense good, you put all that together, and I think you'll see that that is something that is prohibited. And although the particular sins that are mentioned by some of those that argue that porneia means something else are certainly wrong and particular excesses, and I suppose you could say particularly bad, that however that relationship is constituted, whether it's just shallow satisfaction or abuse, or whether there is love and commitment, all of those are outside God's plan. All of those are sexual immorality. So the writer to the Hebrews says the Christian community has got to be characterized by a contentment with who we are and how God has made us and where God has placed us, and to be contented with marriage. To be contented if we're not married, and to be contented if we are married, and not to stray outside that. And to reject all forms of extramarital sex. But I must say that at the same time as standing up for that and seeking to live by that ourselves, we have to make sure that we're sending the absolute clear message that we have the greatest sympathy and love and patience with those who have fallen in adultery or are struggling with same-sex attraction. We have to always be aware of our own sexual weakness and never be proud, look down on people who have particular struggles or have sinned in particular ways. And to never make anyone feel like the church is the last place for an adulterer or someone who's attracted to people of the same sex. It's the last place they might think. We don't want them to think that. We want them to think it's the first place for them to find love and acceptance and dignity, and real, deep, fulfilling relationships. And we want to make sure we're sending that message out. And sometimes, by our flippancy, even perhaps my flippancy a couple of minutes ago, sometimes we send out the wrong message, that it's all a joke, and that we don't care, and that the people who have particularly same-sex attraction are so strange and just wouldn't be welcome. They're just not one of us. And we want to say the contrary message completely. We want to say that you are welcome with us. We speak the truth in love. But the truth is that for all our sins, our lying, our hatred, our jealousy, our anger, our lust, our sexual sins, all our sins have been dealt with at the cross. And we can know forgiveness and freedom in Christ. And what we also want to do is keep pointing people to this issue of contentment, who are married or who are not married or are struggling in any way, that the issue is, how am I feeling in Christ? I should be feeling great in Christ, because knowing Jesus is the best thing. Knowing Jesus is the most wonderful thing, and knowing Jesus is really what gives me identity. Now, of course, in the way we're made as humans, we are a husband or a father or a wife, all those things, and we are a worker in particular ways. That is part of our identity, of kind of what makes us who we are. But our fundamental identity is I'm saved by Christ, and that's true whatever our struggles are. And that gives us dignity and freedom and hope, whoever we are. We need to make sure we're saying that too. Contentment also in this area of money then. So marriage and then money. Free yourselves from the love of money. Keep your lives free, verse 5. And be content with what you have. It says it already, doesn't it? Be content with what you have. It doesn't say here, give away everything you have. That's a particular command to a particular person who comes to Jesus. That's not the general command to everybody to give away everything you have, but to be content with what you have. And the reasons given are that God is with us and that God helps us. So it says there, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Lots of places in the Old Testament, that kind of phrase is used. You think about Joshua when he's about to go into Jericho or go around Jericho. And God says that I will be with you wherever you go. Promises to Moses in Deuteronomy about God's presence with his people. And then there's a more easy to identify quote in verse 6 from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper, I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? If you ask a rich man, does he worry less or more about his money than a poor man? I think I know what the answer would be. He probably worries a bit more than most, or at least the same. So it's not about being rich or being poor that will help us to worry more or less. The issue is, where is our trust and where is our security? The writer to the Hebrews says, if you're securing God and you think God's with me, and because God's with me, what can man do to me? What can financial ruin do to me? Then you will be content with what you have. You won't be screwed up with worry about what you don't have or what you might lose. Of course, as it says in Proverbs, a great position to be in is not to have a little, because that does bring its own strains, and not to have too much, because that brings its own strains. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but somewhere in between. And I think that's a good desire for most of us, to be somewhere in between, where we're not thinking about money, because we haven't got such a little amount that we really do have to think very hard, or so much that we have to think hard about it. But wherever we are on the spectrum, free yourself from the love of money and be content with what you've got. Think about how much you have. It's not really about giving it away, but it's about being content with what you've got. Of course, sometimes it is good to give it away. It is good to help people. But that's not particularly what's being called upon here, is it? It's for us to look at what we've got and say, God is very good to us. Well, I'll be content. I'll be content with what I've got. And that's true for money, but of course it really applies to all of our possessions and our situation. To be content and to be satisfied. A Of course, it's difficult to judge that. You know, I'm saying to you tonight, you really need to be contented with what you have. And how do you know that that's the case? Well, I suppose practically, sometimes that has to be tested, doesn't it? You will know that's the case when something goes away, when that kind of pension policy doesn't turn out to be as good as you thought it was, or when you haven't got something that you really think you should have. So sometimes we, without being legalistic, sometimes there does need to be tests, or we need to observe our behaviour and think, I'm not really contented with what I have because I always seem to want more. You know, whether it's more shoes or more jeans or more cars or more houses or more holidays or more gadgets, we just need to look in the mirror and say, is this just the fun of what God has given me, which is great? I'm not saying everyone should only walk around in one pair of shoes. They get very smelly and there's no variety. God's a God of variety, so there's not some new law coming in that we're going to check your shoes on the way to church, make sure you've only got one pair. But sometimes you maybe need to look and say, it's not that I've got too many shoes, it's just that I'm not contented with the number of shoes I've got. Or it's not that I've got too many gadgets, but I'm just not really contented with the ones I've got. And you know what the thing is for you. I'm picking shoes and gadgets because I understand the desire for these things. But it might be completely different for you. I don't know what it is. But whatever it is, be content with what you have. Not that you ever, never get any more, but it's just an attitude of mind, isn't it? Saying, I'm happy. You know, I'm happy if I die tonight and I've only got one telephone. That's cool. And I've only got one car. You know, it's not like my life is incomplete because I haven't got this thing. So think about it and think how you can be content with what you've got. This is what you call a mixed bag tonight, isn't it? Quite different subjects, but they really all come back to this, the idea of being community together and following Christ. And the next subject is that of leadership, which I think we'll better deal with fairly quickly, and the last one too. So leadership, verses 7 to 17. Although it's a lot of verses, I think it's quite straightforward what's being said. Remember your leaders in verse 7 is talking about leaders of the past in particular. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What he's saying is follow the example and keep following the teaching of those who taught you the gospel. You remember Hebrews? They're thinking of giving up on the gospel. So what he says is, remember the people who taught you the gospel and keep following the gospel. And the reason you need to keep following the gospel is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. What on earth are you doing not following it? Nothing's changed. Only you've changed if you're not following Jesus. So you need to keep following him. Remember the leaders who taught you the gospel in the past. And remember the great privileges. He only just alludes to them here because, of course, he's spoken about them in the rest of the letter. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Don't get into this thing about ceremonial foods. Don't think that the altar in the temple is better than what you've got. You've got entrance into the very presence of God through Jesus. Prize that, and you'll keep remembering the leaders who taught you the word of God and the word of God that they taught you. And sometimes it might mean disgrace, but it's worth it. There's a reference there to Jesus being outside the camp and the connection with the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. There was various sacrifices made and bloods sprinkled in the temple itself, but the carcasses, a lot of it, was taken outside the camp and burnt in the Old Testament. You can read about that in the book of Leviticus. And the writer makes a very clever connection with Jesus, and he says Jesus was crucified outside the camp. Where was Jesus crucified? Not in the center of Jerusalem, not in the temple. He was crucified outside the camp. Golgotha, outside the city wall. So, Jesus is crucified in disgrace. He's kind of burned up. His offering is made in disgrace outside the camp. You go to him in disgrace. But you realize that his sacrifice is better than anything that ever happened on the Day of Atonement. Because that made his people holy, verse 12. So verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For them, it did mean real hardship. For you, it might mean everything from embarrassment to persecution. But go to Jesus outside the camp saying, I don't care if this is a bit awkward or a bit embarrassing or a bit disgraceful to connect myself to Jesus. He was outside the camp. I don't mind being outside the camp with him because his sacrifice is so much better than anything else. And I recognize verse 14, that my city's not here. My comfort's not here. My goal is not to be here. I don't have an enduring city here. I'm like Abraham, who's looking for something in the future, whose builder, whose architect is God. So because of that, I'm going to keep following. So remember the leaders of the past who spoke to you the gospel, and remember the gospel. And obey your leaders in the present. See that in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. There's a focus on the current leaders there rather than the previous ones. And it's said that those leaders, like shepherds, are supposed to be watching out for you. That's their responsibility. They are accountable for you. Something that we often have to think about as elders of a church, and probably don't think about enough, that we're responsible for the people in the church. It's not just a kind of an arbitrary position that we've got to, where, you know, some are leaders and some are not. It's a position where we must give an account for how we have dealt with each one of you. So that's our responsibility, and we need to think seriously about that. Your responsibility is obedience. Now, of course, you have to qualify that with it's obedience under the word of God, and it's obedience in as much as the leaders are bringing you the word of God and are faithful to the word of God. And of course, it's not always unquestioning. We encourage discussion and debate sometimes about what the best way forward is. But in the end, there is a role that we have as leaders to lead, and there is a role that people in the church have to obey, to follow. That's the way God has ordered things. And we do that so the work of leadership will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Of course, if you think about the history of the people of Israel, rebellion was always self-destructive, wasn't it? You know, rebellion never led to a glorious new age for Israel. Rebellion against leaders always led to disaster because they made stupid choices and God judged them. And rebellion in the church always leads to disaster. So it's some serious words to obey your leaders in the present. They shouldn't be bosses barking out orders, but bringing warning and encouragement. You see how the writer has, verse 22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. We're only men as leaders of the church, and we make all kinds of mistakes, and we say things in all kinds of clumsy ways. But under God, we're what you got for warning and encouragement. And so you need to hear what God has put in front of you. You need to hear the warnings. You need to hear the encouragement to keep going in the faith, to really listen to that as it comes from God, not to drain the life out of the leadership, making it a burden for those who lead. And be really happy when they watch over you. I'm sure there's moments for sheep, if they think at all with their little brains, where they're quite thankful that the shepherd intervenes and stops them falling over the edge of a cliff or provides for them in some way. But maybe at that instant, a moment, they think, what a nuisance, how annoying. Just going to this great bit of grass over here and the shepherd's yanked me back. What a nuisance. And church members, sometimes they might feel the same when someone encourages them in some way to walk a different way. The initial response is, what a nuisance. The long-term view is, how helpful. They saved me from difficulty, from getting myself stuck somewhere or falling off somewhere. So be thankful that they're watchful and try and obey and follow their encouragement. And finally, lastly, just a couple of minutes. Overall, it's a life of worship, isn't it? See that praise idea in verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And that praise bubbling over to all kinds of good works for others. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We show love, we're contented with what we have, we show generosity to others, we support our leaders, we visit those in prison and in hospital, and we entertain others, and all those things. We do all those things because it's an outflowing of our praise to God for all that he's given us. And we live lives of dependent prayer. You see that in verse 18, where the writer says, pray for us. I particularly urge you, verse 19, to pray that so we may be restored to you soon. Pray specifically that I, whoever I am, and some people think it might be Paul because he mentions Timothy at the end of this letter, but we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And we've enjoyed it so much that we don't even care who wrote the book of Hebrews, because we just know it's the word of God. But whoever he was, he wanted to be restored, to be able to be back with them, whatever that meant. So he asked for prayer for that. He thinks that prayer will be a good thing and it will change the course of history. Pray. Be people of prayer. And of course, he himself prays, doesn't he? Verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant and so on, equip you. He prays that they might be equipped. So what kind of a church community are we going to be in the year ahead? Are we going to be contented in our marriage and with our possessions? Are we going to be a community of love? Are we going to be a community that works well together with those who lead and those who serve in all kinds of other ministries? Are we going to be a community of prayer and of praise? God grant us the help to do that. I'm going to pray, and then there will be a couple of minutes. I'm sorry I've gone on a little bit longer than I planned, but there will be a few minutes for people to ask questions if they have them, but I'll pray first. Let's